Peter chapter 1. Again, this is probably about 30 years after Jesus has ascended back into heaven, and Peter is most likely writing this from Rome, where he's not got much longer to live. I've been trying to create a visual picture in my mind of the first chapter, and so this is kind of what I've got here up on the board, starting at the top left. I'll read these first few verses, and then we'll get into studying. We're going to cover a little bit more ground today. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who's called us from glory and virtue, by which we've been giving exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, so that's my visual representation of the first 11 verses. God's divine power comes to us through the knowledge of Him, and grace and peace is multiplied to us. We have these exceedingly great and precious promises out in front of us. Now, I do want to stop. We've talked about the different promises in the last few weeks, about things that you may think of or dwell on during the week that give you encouragement. Today, I'm going to give you a new visual to hold out there instead of a carrot. And we'll get to that a little bit later. And it's what that promise really is. You've escaped the world and the corruption of it. You're swimming against the stream, not getting pulled out by the tide. But you're adding to your faith, virtue, knowledge, all of those things. And because of all of that, because of His righteousness and His divine power that's enabled us to do that, we're even more diligent to make our calling and election sure. We have assurance because we are in Christ. It's not our power, but it's His power that should give us the confidence that we can have eternal life, which will lead us into everlasting paths of righteousness. Okay. The main point of that is that Peter's trying to encourage these Christians to diligently add all these things because he wants them to be sure of their salvation. Peter has seen people, though, who have come to Christ in these last 30 years, but have quit coming to Christ and are drifting away from Him into destruction. And he doesn't want that to happen to these Christians that he's writing to, and he doesn't want it to happen to us either. So he tells us that we need to make sure that we are among God's elect, called to His own glory and excellence. And the way to do that is to stand firm in all of those things that I've got written. So today we're going to follow through with Peter's thoughts, beginning in verse 12 and going to go all the way down, or 13, all the way down to verse 19, and try to actually make it to the end of the chapter. So let's look at verse 12. Here's your word picture, and we'll move on. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and have and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Let's stop there. Verses 12 through 15. I see four steps in Peter's thinking here in these verses. And I'm not going to mention them in order that they come in the scriptures, but in their order from the most basic observations up to the conclusions he draws from his own action. So what are the four things here that I draw out of verses 12 through 15? Number one, and I've got these notated, is that he is writing to those who are established. In verse 12, he observes that the things he's writing are already known. These things that were on the previous slide, they're not new material to these Christians. Do you remember back in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus is having a discussion with Peter right before Peter would deny him? Jesus says, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you," and what?
When you turn back,
do what?
Strengthen.
It is the same Greek word as encourage that's used here. But when you come back, Peter, and are ready to encourage the brethren, I want you to strengthen their faith and establish them. It is the exact same Greek word. And so Peter's saying here, I came to you earlier, Christians, and I established you by telling you about all the things in this slide here. I've done my job to establish you just like Jesus foretold that I would do for you. So he's writing to them who are established that their faith shouldn't fail. The takeaway for me on this one is, even though we here at Riverside Road may feel like we are well established in the principles in that first slide of faith, we still need to be reminded and take heed of all these things. This letter that he is writing is for us. It's not just for beginners. So what he's got to say is for us, because we also, I would say, are established. So the next point that I see here is the nearness of Peter's departure. In verse 14, the Lord is almost ready to take Peter away from his body. Look what he says. "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." So his death is near, and the Lord has shown him it will not be long. Could be weeks, could be months. I don't know how definitive Jesus was when he revealed this or showed this to Peter. But I think that there's two clear and comforting implications for those of us in the audience today. And that is, number one, when we die, we go to be with the Lord. The words Peter uses in verse 14 imply that the body is like a tent or a garment, and that death is a means by which we lay that garment aside for a while and leave. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So I think we need to take courage that this old fleshly garment or this tent, even though it wears out, we will not go with it into corruption. So this,
the idea of quickly.
Yeah.
Quickly. Regardless of whether we're 80 or 50, it's still quickly.
So the second comforting thing I see about this Peter's knowing shortly that he must put off this tent, verse 14, is that the death of a believer is never accidental from God's perspective. The death of a believer is never accidental from God's perspective. Do you recall what John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19 say? This is at the very end of John. And Jesus is talking to Peter and says, "When you were younger, you went wherever you wanted, but what's going to happen?"
Somebody's going to take you where you don't want to go and you'll stretch out your hands.
Somebody's going to take you where you don't want to go and will stretch out his hands. And then John adds his own little commentary to that and says what?
"By this is signifying how you would die."
So Peter knew, and he did not. I do not think he forgot, how Jesus told him he would die. The reason that the Lord knows when and how Peter will die is because he is in total control of the world. God could have sent an angel so Peter could have escaped when he was in prison at Rome. He did that in Acts chapter 12, but he's not going to do that. Peter will die, crucified, as history records, upside down because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified like Christ was. But neither he nor his friends who are reading this letter or us should be discouraged in thinking that evil has got the upper hand. God always has the upper hand. No matter how tragic the death of a believer may seem to be, God has this universal perspective, and He does all things well. Any comments to that second point from this verse? Is Peter saying that he's got to put off this tent shortly, and we should find comfort in the fact that we're going to go to be with the Lord, and also that God is in total control, and He has everything taken care of. All right. The third thing that I see from this is the fact that we need a constant reminder. Since the readers are already established in the truth, and since Peter's time is short on earth, he thinks the right thing to do with spending his short remaining time is to arouse their memories of the things that were on the first slide. If the Lord had told you this morning that you only had a month to live, what would you do with your time? I know Ben's kind of brought this up in lessons before, as he works in a cancer center, and a lot of times people find out they've got 6 months to live. What do you do with your remaining time? What is the ultimate priority in your life? And we've seen that play out in people's lives, whether they're diagnosed with cancer or for some other reason. Peter's answer is this. He says, I'm going to devote myself to increasing the awareness of those exceedingly great and precious promises of God. And he's convinced that if he can just keep the greatness of Christ's work and promises in these people's memory, that they will be motivated. To put their hope in these promises and be diligent to grow in them. But what does that mean for us today? It means that even though we know and are established in the truth, we need repeated reminders of the greatness, lest we fall or drift and get carried away by the tide. All right, this last thing is what I'll just call a last will and testament. How many people here have a will? Okay, several people have their will written down. Now, generally the will is about how I want my estate handled, my physical things, right? The house, the land, other investments, other properties, assets that's in your estate. What you want to happen with those? Do you want to give those to your children? Do you want to give those to some other relative? Do you want to give some to the church? What do you want to do? And so this fourth thing that Peter is doing here is he's also giving a last will and testament. You remember whenever Peter was talking to the paralyzed man toward the beginning of his ministry, he comes up and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." What is it that he gave to that man? Yeah, did he give him money? No, that wasn't his last will and testament to give these money. And so now we're at the very end of Peter's life when he's in prison in Rome. And does he have any silver or gold at this time to give these people? No, he still doesn't have anything. So what's he going to give them?
Ultimately, he's reminding them and giving them hope and a strength for their faith.
Yeah. So he's giving them hope. And how is he doing it physically? He's writing a letter to them, a lasting, enduring letter to encourage not only these people, but what do you think Peter would feel today if he saw that we were studying his letter that he wrote almost 2,000 years ago?
Encouraged.
Smile, yeah, extremely encouraged. This is his will and testament that he's writing that's so powerful. Compared to some of the other apostles.
Some of the others, very short. But he's left us this. And
Yeah, so
we too can leave something for our families and our friends.
What's the most important thing, though, Dwayne, that you could leave for your family? Is it, you know, is it some money? Is it a little piece of land?
No. None.
Yeah.
It's your faith and the example of your faith and the Word of God.
All right. So again, there's kind of our visual picture of the story that Peter is trying to write down and document is his last will and testament about the greatness and the riches of God's promises that have been given to us. Okay, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. We just did verses 12 through 15. So we see in these four steps that we have right up here that Peter is first concerned about these people who know the truth and are already established in it. Second, that his days are numbered according to God's plan. Third, that established believers need repeated reminders about how great and precious God's promises are. And then fourth, Peter gives us this letter as his last will and testament. It's his gift to the church. It's not money, but a reminder of just how powerful and glorious his second coming will be. All right, so now we're going to look at verse 16 here. Verse 16 is Peter telling us why this reminder is so weighty, why it's so important. He said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So in other words, the reason my reminder about the precious and great promises of God, which are all summed up in the second coming of Jesus, the reason my word to you is so weighty is because it's not based on a myth, it's based on what?
Something actually happened.
An eyewitness account of something that really happened. So a couple observations that I take from this. First, the word that's used as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that word coming, in verse 16, it does refer to Christ's second coming, not his first coming. The Greek word parousia refers to the second coming 18 different times in the New Testament and never to his first coming, but the second. It's the same word used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And verse 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat." So that's the first observation here, is that he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. Now the next point is that the power and coming of Jesus were part of Peter's earlier teachings to these people. Verse 16 says that he had already made it known. I don't think that this is some type of a peripheral doctrine that we just kind of tack on to the end of the story. This is an essential part of our faith. Christ has all power and all authority, and he is coming back. One of the marks of a living faith that Christians should have is that we reckon seriously and earnestly and joyfully with this personable, invisible return of Jesus Christ. The second coming is at the heart of our faith, or it should be, and our confidence in it should be very strong. We should long for it, as some of the other verses in the New Testament say. All right, the third observation that I take from this verse is that confidence in Christ's future return, coming in power, is not based on a myth, but it's based on an eyewitness experience of his majesty in the past. So one of the differences between this mythical speculation and our Christian faith, the difference is we have historical proof and evidence of Jesus coming and dying, people seeing him after he had risen and being taken back up into heaven. So Peter could have given a lot of examples about the power of Christ and his true glory and majesty, right? He could have talked about what Jesus was like after he had risen from the dead. Pretty powerful. Peter could have encouraged these people with the fact that Jesus rose and went up into heaven. That would have been a great testament. But he didn't choose either one of those two. Which example did Peter use to encourage them and teach them about the second coming? Yeah, what is that? What event? If it's not his, you know, death and his resurrection and when he was here on the earth or his ascension into heaven, what is this eyewitness event that Peter is referring to?
Transfiguration.
His transfiguration. So what's different about the transfiguration of Jesus that's creating a picture for Peter that's different from these others that sets the power of Jesus and his glory and majesty apart? Let's look at it a little bit deeper here. We'll read verses 17 and 18. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him. And this has just kind of blown me away this week because for some reason it hadn't stuck in my mind that this was a name or a title that's given to God. Read it again. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came from heaven from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is that fantastic picture of Christ's glory here that he's saying, it's because of what I saw that day that I know he is going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to have that similar type of majesty. So that's the particular historical event that gave him confidence in Christ's power. Any comments or thoughts to that?
I'm sure there was probably a lot of people that were saying, well, this character, Jesus, he was just a prophet, or he, you know, just left him off as... He's not as special as you make him out to be. And Peter's trying to let him know he's most special.
How many people got to see that transfiguration?
Three.
Okay. Peter? James and John. It's an image that I think was stuck indelibly in Peter's mind that has not tarnished or diminished with these last 30 years. And it's probably one of the most precious things that he has ever seen or heard.
Yeah, he was allowed to see Christ in that form. Remember back in the Old Testament, the Father, I guess, was the God said, you can't look at me or you'll die.
It's probably similar to, you know, what they saw happen and heard from God, probably similar to the Old Testament, what Moses saw and heard from God and how it changed his physical appearance. Okay, let's go on here in verse 19. Those were the three passages, by the way, of the account of the transfiguration. All right, verse 19. I'll read 18, 19. So we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So, verse 19, he is emphasizing again that the word about Christ's coming is sure, and he calls us to give heed to it until the end. So, Peter calls the word of Christ's coming what? Here in these verses. He calls it a prophetic word. Because the glorious coming of the Messiah is predicted in the Old Testament. The verse I've got there is from Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. and Isaiah 60 and 1. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing on his wings. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. So that was a sure word. What do we have now with Jesus? Now that it's actually happened. That was the prophecy of the Old Testament. It physically, historically happened, and now it's more sure. Does anybody have the King James Version? Okay, I like the way that the New King James renders that. It was sure back in the Old Testament, but because it's happened now, it's even more sure. It's been confirmed. Also in the last half of verse 19, Peter returns to his admonition from verses 14 through 15, telling them that they needed a repeated reminder of the great and precious promise. So here's the point that we need to pay attention to in this prophetic word. And he uses a picture to show us the urgency of the admonition. So here's the sense that I get with this little lamp. It's nighttime, and the world is covered with the darkness of sin and deceit and fear and greed, like we find in Colossians 1:13. And everyone who inhabits this age of darkness is in danger of stumbling over something unexpected, some type of temptation. And our only hope to survive the night is to have this lamp that is going before us. And what Peter says here is that this prophetic word, the promise of Christ's coming, is that lamp. And he pleads with us, keep your eyes on it. Don't fall asleep. Don't turn away. Don't let other people confuse it with their own opinion. The hope and the coming of Jesus Christ should be a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. So, when we first started off by saying that there's these exceedingly great and precious promises, and I was just using this carrot, I think that you can now take that carrot away and replace it with this burning lamp, because the lamp is the promise of his second coming. That is the great promise that we need to hold on to.
It's like, how do you make something that's sure more sure? It's like having a warranty on something. That feels good.
Yeah.
But it's when you need to then act upon the warranty and have, and then you go, oh, it actually worked.
Yeah.
That feels really good. So that's the part we're in. We are in the promise. We are in the
I don't have a lot of confidence in warranties these days, whether it's your car, a washing machine, or whatever. And if it actually does hold up and you get a new whatever, new washing machine or a new air conditioning unit on the church building or a new roof, it's like, I wasn't expecting that. I didn't think that they would make good on that promise. And it makes you feel good, but just think of the feeling you're going to have as a Christian when God holds up his end of the deal.
Be shocking like it is shocking when things today.
Yeah.
But it'll feel good.
He's also given us the promise of his Holy Spirit to keep that promise alive of future events in us when we read.
Okay, so we have this lamp that's burning now out in front of us. And we know it's this prophetic word about his second coming that should give us confidence to know that he is coming back. So what is the hope, the desire that lures us to go after that lamp that's burning? He mentions two things. The dawn without and this day star within. He says, the lamp will shine until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So when he comes back the second time, his glory is going to absolutely fill the whole earth. Cover it like waters cover the sea. And we shall be like him. So in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 28, he says, to him who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I will give him the bright and morning star. So you're not just going to see his glory fill the earth, but But he's actually going to give you that bright morning star. You're going to have it within. Glory without and glory within. The last two verses that I had here to kind of tie with this, I was thinking of Romans 8, 19 says, "The whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And Matthew 13, 43, "The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So if these things are so, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct, hope, joy, godliness?
John chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 9 says, "In him was life, and the life is the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And verse 9 says, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world." Doesn't get any more sure or more true than that.
I saw somebody had some type of a post recently on a social media deal, and I hadn't seen it before, but it made total sense. It was a dark room, and somebody was holding a little candle or a lighter and had a light shining on it. And so on the background, you could see the shadow of the hand and this lighter that was on, but there's no shadow on the flame. Because in that light, there is no darkness at all. I guess you could try that when you get home, but it's like, that is really neat. Okay, verses 20 and 21. We are making some serious headway today compared to last week. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we're going to devote the last five or so minutes here this morning to thinking about these two verses. First of all, I want to look at the connection between these two verses. How are they related to one another? So all of the modern English versions, translations of this that I looked at made it harder rather than easier to understand the connection between 20 and 21. They all began, most of them, with a new sentence in verse 20. But verse 20 is not a new sentence. And the version that probably preserves it best is the Old King James or the New King James Version. And it translates it, "Knowing this first, comma, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation." So remember, in verse 19, Peter's telling us, pay attention to the prophetic word about the coming of Jesus Christ as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So you can hear the connection when we boil these two verses down like this. Pay attention to the prophetic word, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. So what is the connection between these two verses? I see probably two possibilities. First, verse 20 may give the reason why we should give heed to the prophetic word. So we could paraphrase it like this. Give heed to the prophetic word, because you know, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's one way you could look at it. The other possible connection between verse 20 and 21 tells us not the reason, but the way to give heed to the prophetic word. So it could be paraphrased like this. Give heed to the prophetic word by remembering this principle first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So it seems to me in verse 20, Peter's either giving us a reason to pay close attention, or he's telling us how to pay attention. So which one is it? A reason or the how? And I think before we can make that final decision, we need to know what verse 20 really means. What does Peter mean when he says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation? What are your thoughts? What are your comments? What does Peter mean with that statement?
Well, I've heard mentioned before that no prophecy in the Scripture is just to or about one person. It has a lasting effect on those around.
All right. Other thoughts as to what that verse means?
Kind of nullified secret knowledge. No one person is going to have some sort of knowledge at God only gave. It's for all.
Okay. All right.
I think the private means to oneself. So it's talking about me.
Okay.
To you, it's talking to you. The the interpretation. That is a loosening of something, untangling it, loosening.
Yep. So here's a couple options that I've got for you. Didn't want to hit that. Here's a couple options that I'll put on the table for you to consider as what verse 20 means, if that'll stick. Option number... Not on there. Okay. It's disappeared on me. Option number one. There are some people who say that verse 20 has nothing to do with Eric's or Ben's or Sheila's interpretation, but rather it has to do with the prophet who wrote that. It has to do with their interpretation of history. In other words, when Peter says no prophecy of Scripture is of any one person's private interpretation, he means no prophecy ever came from that prophet's own personal interpretation of that event, but that prophet was inspired by God. So that's one meaning, is that it's talking about the prophet, and you know, they didn't just concoct this on their own. It came from God through the Holy Spirit. That's option one, and I think that's pretty persuasive. Option number two is that it's saying that we don't have the ability to understand and interpret prophecy or teaching, and that it has to come from the church general. And that's the position that the Catholic Church seems to take, is that the lay people aren't well enough to understand this scripture, and so it's the job of the church to interpret and teach and tell what it should mean. And that was a huge problem up until even about 20 years ago, whenever they've made some significant changes with this Second Vatican Council, that people have more access to read and try to interpret the Bible themselves. Or a third option. Perhaps it can mean that no individual should interpret prophecy according to his own personal desires. You can't just give the Scripture any old meaning that you please or you want it to. There is true meaning, according to verse 21, which comes from God through the prophet, and that is our standard. So which of those three options is most likely in Peter's view?
Something that I was reminded when you gave that first, I think the first option, is when Daniel revealed a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. It says, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayer cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed were these. And then he goes ahead and he tells the dream. So the point is that, yes, Daniel is prophesying, but he's making sure that he understands that it's not because I'm some special magician, you know, that's better than these other magicians. It's because the real God gave me this information to give to you.
Here, go ahead.
I guess I kind of think it's almost a hybrid of first and third one, especially when you look at the 21st verse and what it says, talking about how no true prophecy is from men, but from God through the Holy Spirit, and the men were told what to say. So, prophecy is from God, but also not to put our own desires on it, try and tell people that's what it means. We need to stay to the facts.
Okay, so I'll tell you what I think it means, and I wouldn't disagree with Maverick at all. It's probably a little bit of both. But I think it's stronger to the third one, which is about our own personal desires and interpretation. Because what is the rest of this book in 2 Peter about? Warning against
false
prophets. So I think he's setting the stage here in this verse, is that you don't get to play fast and loose with the Holy Scriptures and what these prophets have written down. This is God's ideas and thoughts, not your own. I'm going to close with the end of this book. He says in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom has given him, has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." So I think Peter's planting the seed and setting the stage here is that you have this wonderful prophetic word, and I'm writing this last will and testament to you. It was inspired from God. Don't be careless with it. Don't twist it. Don't turn it to your own desires, but follow it as your standard. All right, we're going to take about a 10-minute break here before we start back. I appreciate your...